All right, take your Bibles. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Junior church, you are dismissed. Third grade on down. Just like normal. All right. Everyone should be 2 Samuel chapter 12. The last chapter we've seen... Chapter 11, we've sort of seen a downward spiral, haven't we, of David's life, a sin pattern in his life that has led him down a path of destruction and really ruined his testimony. He went from being a man that demonstrated great faith to now a man who is operating under his fleshly sexual desires. Prior to chapter 11, it seemed that everything in David's life was going well. He was on the uptake, if you will. But now, all of a sudden, he is... fallen into this horrible sin. And I said last week that one of the things we need to do is when we're on the uptake, when things are going well, watch out. We should realize that we are all susceptible to sin. All of us. Me included. All of us need to watch out, be on guard, because that's exactly the time when Satan is ready to pounce. Ready to throw temptation our way when we think we are doing well. It's all because David was in the wrong place at the wrong time, not where he was supposed to be. This led him into being tempted, then succumbing to those temptations, and ultimately committing adultery with Bathsheba. But then David and Bathsheba's worst nightmare came true. They find out that Bathsheba is with child. Something they probably never imagined. Something David probably never thought of when he was fulfilling his sexual desires with her. Typically, most cases, when you find out news of a child being born, you're excited. It brings joy. Well, not for David and Bathsheba. This was frightening news because this was a sin of adultery which carried with it some severe consequences. In fact, we saw in Leviticus last week that this particular sin carried with it the death penalty. This was a huge deal. This was not to be taken lightly or carelessly. This was a sin unto death. But rather than David and Bathsheba coming forward and begging for forgiveness and mercy, after David finds out, what does he do? He begins to cover it up. And we see one of the biggest cover-ups in Israel's history. The first attempt, he tries three attempts. The first attempt is plan A, deceptive plan A. He decides to try the easy way out, the easiest way. You saw how he brings Uriah back to Jerusalem, and he under the disguise of wanting to get a report. And so he has Uriah come in, give him a report, and he says, okay, Uriah, go back home. Enjoy the comforts of home. Go be with your wife. It wasn't about the battle report. It was about getting Uriah back so that he could be with his wife. Really, so that he could go have sex with his wife. That's what it was about. Have sexual relations with his wife. But we see that plan A did not work, right? It did not work at all. He didn't account for Uriah. He didn't account for Uriah's character, that Uriah was a principled man. Rather than enjoying the warmth of his bed and the comforts of his wife, Uriah says, no, I'm not going to do this. And in fact, David brings him back to the palace, and he says, Uriah, why didn't you go home? I said, go home. Why didn't you go home? And he said, I'm not going to enjoy my wife when my countrymen are out in the field. I'm not going to enjoy the comforts of home when my countrymen are out in the field fighting, my fellow soldiers. He's a man of character, a man of principle. In fact, he goes on to say emphatically, he says, I will not do this thing to David. I'm not going to do it, David. You can tell me all you want, but I'm not going to go back home to my wife. I'm not going to go back home and enjoy the comforts of home. So David has had to abandon plan A because plan A wasn't working because Uriah, he didn't take that into account, his character. So he goes on with plan B. Basically, plan B was very simple. It was getting Uriah drunk. It was getting him inebriated, so in hopes that he would loosen up a little bit and loosen up his principles a little bit and not be such a man of character. But even an inebriated Uriah wouldn't do that. Uriah had said he wasn't going to do it, and even an inebriated Uriah wouldn't. So then he goes on to plan C, which is a deadly plan. This is the most despicable plan that he could have ever imagined. It probably wasn't a plan that was even on the table or even on his mind at first. He was hoping that plan A would work. I mean, that seemed to be easy enough, but it didn't work. So he goes on to plan B. That didn't work. Well, now he goes on to plan C. Well, this plan was simple. It was to get rid of Uriah. It was to take him out and to marry Bathsheba, which in a sense would cover up his sin. And this is what happens. David orders the death of Uriah, and sadly Joab carries it out without any hesitation even. I mean, he does it, and that's a sermon in and of itself. But Joab carries out these orders, and then David goes ahead and marries Bathsheba. So David, he figures all is well. Everything has been hidden. The cover-up is complete. Nobody will ever find out about this, except God knew exactly. God knew about it. He knew exactly what he had done. The Bible says that God was displeased with David. Today we're going to see David's sins brought out into the open and the beginning of the consequences. Let's pray before we go any further. Dear Father, Lord, I ask that you would speak through your word this morning to your people. Lord, I pray that you would empty me of myself and with your spirit. I pray that you help me to say the things you want me to say and not the things you don't want me to say. And Lord, help us all in here to realize that we're just a step away from this type of sin. We're just a click away from this type of sin, all of us, myself included. We need to put up guards and barriers and protections. Lord, help us as well. Maybe we're not struggling with this sort of sin, but maybe there's some other sin that we habitually struggle with. Lord, help us to realize that we need to put you first in our life. And in doing so, that's going to let everything else fall into place. So Lord, I pray that you would just be with us this morning and just speak to us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 through 12, we see David's sin confronted. And let's look at Nathan's parable here, Nathan's story that he gives. In verse 1, it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter." I mean, he cared for this little ewe lamb. Verse 4, "And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it, took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." I believe with much wisdom and courage and being led by the Holy Spirit, Nathan uses this parable, this story, to open up David's heart. His heart was beginning to be hardened. God was giving him ways out, but he was rejecting those ways out, and he was trying to continue with the cover-up. But now this story, Nathan gives with much wisdom and courage to open up David's heart. And this story describes two individuals. It describes a poor man and a rich man. The poor man had one little lamb, and he loved this lamb. He cared for this lamb. It says that he let this lamb into his house. He slept with this lamb on his bosom, and he cared for this lamb. He loved it. And then the rich man is the other person in this story, and this rich man had many herds, many flocks, lots of lambs. In this story, we see how the rich man had a guest come, and though rather than taking a lamb from one of his flocks, his huge flocks, he decides to take this poor man's lamb, the one little lamb that this poor man had, and he feeds it and to his guest. I said before, it seems to be a cruel thing to do. Why would you take this one lamb that this man has when you have many of them to choose from, and you take the one from this little man? It seems a cruel thing. We would say that's absurd if that would happen to us. We would say that's outrageous. That shouldn't happen. That is completely uncalled for. It's selfish. David thinks the exact same thing in verse 5 and 6. David begins to condemn this rich man in verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth," and now he brings the Lord into it, or he hasn't been doing that for a long time. "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." So David had some very strong words to say, didn't he, about this man? He was upset. He was enraged. Upon hearing this, he was so mad. So much so that David begins to pronounce judgment against this rich man. He begins to tell Nathan that this rich man deserves nothing short of death. But before this man dies, I want him to give fourfold back to this poor man. Because he had no pity, he had no compassion. It's a very strong judgment. It's coming from a man who is steeped in his own sin. Isn't it? It's interesting to note how that as believers, we are so prone to point out others' faults and others' sins, yet we're so blinded to our own faults, our own sins. Let's be honest. So many of us are ready to condemn others, yet we're blind to our own sin. So many times we pray for mercy for ourselves in our sin, and yet we'll demand justice and judgment for others in their sin. Let this not be so. We need to be careful about being this way. Now understand me when I say this. I'm not saying that you don't call sin for what it is as sin. All right? You need to call sin for what it is as sin. But what I'm saying is make sure you take the mote out of your eye before you do it. You know the verse, right? Call sin what it is, but take the mote out of your eye before you do that. As you can see, David had no right to be casting judgment, right? He's been living this downward spiral of a Christian life. He was living this downward spiral of sinful life here. And he had no right to be casting judgment upon this man. But it's easy to point fingers when you're living in sin. It's easy to point fingers. All the while, he was completely living in sin. And if we are living a sinful life, no matter if it's some sexual sin or some other habitual sin that you're dealing with, we have no right to be casting judgment. We need to be careful, folks. We need to be careful. We don't live that hypocritical Christian life. Okay? Be careful. Verse 7 through 9, we see Nathan's confrontation of David's sin. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Like I said, I think that was a humble time for Nathan, not a very fun time for him. "But thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and have delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and have given and have gave thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and all Judah and all. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." What we're seeing here is this. We're seeing the chickens coming home to roost. The Finks could relate with this, right? The chickens are coming home to roost. The chickens are heading back. Chickens head back to the roost every night, right? For the safety. And what's happening here is the chickens are coming home to roost in the David's sinful life. David's sins are now being exposed. And this must have stunned David. I bet you David was sitting there thinking, I'm sure I've gotten away with this. I've covered this thing up. I've went through lots of measures to do so. I killed a man. Right? I bet you he thought this was over. But the Bible says in Numbers chapter 23, be sure your sins will find you out. No matter what the case, what sinful past it is, your sins will find you out. That verse isn't meant to be a threat, by the way. But rather, it's a statement of facts. Just like you can depend on chickens heading back to roost each night, you can depend on the fact that your sins will find you out. You will reap that which you have sown. You will. Nathan goes on to show David how ungrateful David is. He explains that God has given so much to David, and yet that wasn't enough. He would have given him even more. Yet David decides that wasn't good enough. It wasn't good enough. He sought out someone else that wasn't his own. Sin's never good enough. You see, what's happening here is this. God is no longer allowing this cover-up to take place. God is going to bring this out. He's bringing this out into light here. God is bringing David's sins out. And verses 10 through 12, we see David's sins' consequences. Look at this. Verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thee wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. So he shall have sexual relations with his wives. Verse 12, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel openly and before the sun. First of all, God tells David that from this day forward, you will know violence. You will know bloodshed among your own family members. Right? Remember how David demanded fourfold restitution? A couple verses prior to this. Fourfold restitution for this man. Well, essentially God gives that fourfold restitution through David. Okay, if we just think about David's children, for instance, in regards to violence, bloodshed, and his own family, of course we know David and Bathsheba's newborn child was a consequence. We know that Amnon, his blood was shed as a consequence. We know that Absalom, we'll find out, he's going to be a consequence. And then also Adonijah. Okay? So these are all consequences. But moving on, it says, because thou hast despised me, it says. Remember back in verse 9, God said that David despised the commandment of the Lord. In verse 9, it says, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? So here, Nathan explained that in doing this, in despising the commandment of the Lord, David is also despising God himself. Okay? In other words, we can't despise God's commandments without despising God. Okay? It's truly sad when believers live in open or hidden sin and seem to believe that it has no effect or little effect on their relationship with God, because it does. Simply not true. It does. When we despise God's commandment, we are despising God himself, and because of this, we break fellowship with God. You want to get victory over any sort of sin you're dealing with, sexual or anything else, then look to God and put him in his proper place, and then everything else is going to line up where it needs to be. When you put God in his proper place as number one, as supreme in your life, verse 11, God tells David that because he troubled another man's house, in Uriah's house, God will allow trouble to come upon David's house. Literally, trouble would come from within his own house, from within his family. We're going to see this being fulfilled as we continue in our study of David through his son Absalom, who rebels and tries to take control of the kingdom away from David. And then, as a result, he lays with David's concubines in public sight. So he does this so that everyone can know about it. One commentator had this to say about that. Absalom abused his father's concubines on the housetop, and perhaps on the same rooftop from whence he looked, liked, and lusted after Bathsheba. I'm not sure whether that's true or not, but it brings a good comparison to mind. You wonder how this took. You know, David stood on that rooftop. He had a choice to make, whether to continue looking or to not look. And he continued to look, and it led him to lust, and his lust conceived, and he wound up sleeping with Bathsheba and then having a child with her. And there was some consequences. And now Absalom is sleeping with David's concubines out in the open on the same rooftop. So in all these consequences, we understand David will reap what he has sown with interest. And so will we. We're going to reap the things that we sow. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. Verse 13, the beginning part of verse 13, we finally see David's confession. We finally see his acknowledgement of sin. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David's confession is a good example for us to follow, because he places the blame squarely on his own shoulders here. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. It was me. I have done it. He finally realized that it was himself that had sinned against the Lord. He didn't minimize that it was his sin. It was his. So even though this was a short confession here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, although if you want to see a longer confession, you can go see that in Psalms chapter 51. We're not going to go there this morning, but this is a short confession here. But David simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. One commentator had this to say about David's confession. The words are very few, but that is a good sign of a thoroughly broken spirit. There is no excuse. There is no hiding, no concealment of sin. There's no more cover-up. There's no searching for loopholes, no pretext to put forward, no human weaknesses pleaded, no blaming anymore. He acknowledged his guilt openly. He acknowledged it candidly and without denial of the truth. He was taking the blame for his sin. He says, I have sinned. Honestly, this was an exceptionally good response for a man of David's standing. Because in those days, when you were to come up to a king, first of all, it had to be the right time to go to the king. We could see that in Esther. But there had to be the right time to go to the king. But then if you were to confront the king with some sort of sin, who's to say that king couldn't do another cover-up and just take you out? Right? Nathan went there courageously, and he confronted David with sin, and David's response is exceptional, because he, rather than putting this accuser, Nathan, to death and essentially covering up, David acknowledges finally that he has sinned. Finally, David gives in. He finally gives in. And that shows to me that that God was still working in David's life, right? God was still working in his heart all along the way. And Nathan's confrontation was just the last piece of the puzzle that God used to work on David's heart. This parable, this story that was told, was used in a great way to open David's heart and mind. And David finally acknowledged, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. And that's the first step, right? That getting victory over sin is acknowledging that it's against God. It's against God, first and foremost. At the end of verse 13 and 14, we see forgiveness given, yet we still see immediate consequences declared. Verse 13, end of verse 13, it says, And Nathan said unto David, The Lord hath put... put away thy sin, there's forgiveness, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord, or bringing a reproach to the enemies of the Lord, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So at the beginning of verse 13, we saw David's confession. He's finally coming to grips with what he had done, and it's terrible things that he's done. He's coming to grips, acknowledging it, and now we see forgiveness given by God. And notice that it was forgiveness that was immediate. There was no probation period. Once David confessed and acknowledged his sins with a contrite heart and genuine heart, and God forgave him. And not only does he forgive him, but he lets him keep his life. Right? Because what was the consequences? Death. God says, I'll save your life. You won't have to die. So some grace there, some mercy there extended. So David was spared the penalty for adultery. But in light of forgiveness, let's talk about forgiveness. Can I just say that this is how forgiveness is supposed to work? We're not to hold some probation period over people. We're not to give them the silent treatment until we think they've paid their dues, and then we can talk with them again and forgive them. This is supposed to be immediate. Forgiveness is supposed to be right away. After a confession, a genuine confession, it's supposed to be immediate. But obviously there still may be consequences, but forgiveness should be given without hesitation. Aren't we glad that God doesn't withhold forgiveness in our lives? Think about that. God doesn't give us a silent treatment, doesn't put us on a probation period. God forgives us immediately. Desperately need to learn this wonderful truth about forgiveness. But notice what God goes on to tell David in the first part of verse 14. He basically tells him that because of what you decided to do, you have now given my enemies great occasion to blaspheme. So another sad part of this whole thing is that David's testimony was damaged, right? Can I just say there may be forgiveness, but there's still a damaging testimony that takes place. Doesn't mean that testimony can't be repaired and will be repaired. David, we're going to see there's hope here in David's life. His testimony is going to be repaired. He is still called a man after God's own heart. So even though forgiveness must be immediate, testimonies must be repaired, and consequences, though, are still evident. It says that the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. That must have been heartbreaking news. Okay? First of all, it was heartbreaking news when they found out that there was a child, but now they thought the sin was covered up, and now they're expecting he married Bathsheba, they're expecting this child, and now this child's going to be taken from them. This must have been heartbreaking, but this is the consequences of his sins. Let me just say this. There is a difference in judgment for sin and judgment by sin. Okay? There's a difference in judgment for sin and judgment by sin. We saw that God forgave David's sin, but he would not shield him from the consequences of his sin. Okay? Fortunately, David had to face the consequences of his sin, and it began with the death of his child, this child that was born into adultery. David himself didn't have to die. God spared him of that. He showed him mercy and grace. However, an innocent baby, his very own baby, would have to die because of his sin. Again, even though David's sin was forgiven, he still had to live with the repercussions of this sin for the rest of his life. Now, we're going to stop here. I'm going to make some more application. We're going to pick up in verse 15 next week. But let me just make another truth to drive home, and it's this. Pay attention. It says, God always forgives sin when there is genuine confession, right? Always, immediately. But he doesn't always remove the consequences of our sin. However, there is always hope. There's always hope. Think of it this way. God forgave David's sin. That's forgiveness. However, David still had to face the consequences of that sin. Well, that's reality. His principles demonstrate all throughout Scripture. The consequences of sin, reality of sin that brings forth. Think about Abraham. Abraham brought Hagar out of Egypt. Shouldn't have brought Hagar out of Egypt, and he had to pay the ultimate price later on when he was with Hagar instead of his wife. But anyway, also Jacob. Jacob, he tricked his brother. He tricked his father, Isaac. Then he met Laban, his uncle Laban, who tricked him. His consequences. Achan took the accursed thing, and he had to pay a high price. His whole family had to pay the high price with him. And then also our story, David commits adultery, tries to cover it up. He had to pay a high price. This principle is also very clearly stated in Galatians chapter 6, right? Where it teaches us that you will reap for that which you sow, right? In other words, if you sow it, you will reap it. He's reaping it. This real-life account of David, it gives us a horrible description of the effects that sin can have on one's life. Dr. R.G. Lee once said, in 1520, one man brought smallpox to Mexico, where it caused 3.5 million deaths. Another man who came to England in 1348 was responsible for spreading the bubonic plague, the greatest killer that Great Britain has ever known. He goes on to say, it does not take many bullets from a rifle to kill a man. Just one bullet can kill. It does not take many deadly diseases to bring death to the human body. Just one deadly disease can bring death. It does not take the breakage of many bones to cripple the hand. Just one broken bone. It does not take much sin to leave an eternal mark on a life, a family, a church, a community, a nation. David learned this harsh lesson too. Some of us have learned this as well, and some of us are in the process of learning this right now. Remember, God always forgives sins when there's genuine confession, but he does not always remove the consequences of our sins. But there is still hope. And who does that hope lie in? God. Right? God. There may be big consequences, but we still have hope, and God is forgiving, God's there. If we ask God for grace, he will give it to you, and he will forgive, and there is hope in God. God needs to be our number one, folks. In marriage counseling, one of the first things you talk about is God is number one, right? And if you guys are both looking at God, seeking after God, having a relationship with God, well, then your marriage is going to be good. You're going to have a great relationship in your marriage because God is supreme. God is number one. So if you want to have victory over any sort of besetting sin in your life, then recognize who God is. He's number one. He should be. And if he is, everything else is going to fall into place. It will. Sure, you may have struggles. Yeah, you're still going to face consequences, but you can have the hope that things can be healed, testimonies can be healed, and things can be forgiven, and there's hope in God. There's hope. So don't forget that. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, I'm not naive enough to think that there are not people in this room that struggle with habitual sins. All of us do, myself included. Lord, whether it's a sexual sin that people are dealing with, and statistics would tell me today that there are people in this room, many probably in this room, that struggle with some sort of pornography or some sort of sexual desires that they shouldn't have, and perhaps it's underlying tone in their life right now. Perhaps they don't even, it's not brought out into the light, but it's there. Lord, I pray that they would once and for all look to you for their hope to get over this and have victory. Lord, help them to realize that if they put you in your supreme place, that it's going to fix this problem. Lord, whatever the sin it may be, if it's a sin of pride, a sin of anger, a sin of deceitfulness, whatever the case may be, Lord, that people are having this habitual sin, Lord, help them to realize that there's hope, there's forgiveness, and it's found in you. So, Lord, I pray that they would do that today. Lord, if there's somebody here today that needs to do that, I pray that they would. Lord, we're so grateful for David's story. I'm so grateful for how it shows us an up and down battle of the Christian life. Lord, there's times where we're doing well, and there's times where we struggle. And Lord, that's just the fact of Christian life. And Lord, I pray that when we are confronted with sin, that we will be like David, and that we will finally, once and for all, just acknowledge that we are the ones who are sinning. And we're not just sinning against an individual, we're sinning against an almighty God. So Lord, help us to realize that. Lord, we'll give you all the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Kevin, if you guys want to come forward and come to the altar, make some decisions, ask God for help, do that today.